Our next scripture is from Deuteronomy, chapter 15, 1 through 11. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who has compassion on the poor and needy, we thank you for the riches of your word, the kind of wealth that we need most. As you share it with us today, help us to receive it gratefully and let it work in our lives for your kingdom purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you probably remember Rabbi Robert Pristoup, who's spoken here at our church on a couple of occasions while I was away. I remember that as we prepared for his first visit, he asked me to keep it a secret that he would be bringing a shofar, a ram's horn, with him for use during his presentation. That way you could experience the suddenness of the blast, the coming of the Lord signified by the sounding of the horn. And from the stories that I heard after church, or after returning back to the church, it sounds like his plan worked. Many of you will not soon forget the blast of the shofar when he was here. Felicia Thomas writes, "Imagine the sharp, resounding blast of the sacred ram's horn. A sound so full, so startling, and so resonant that it stops you in your tracks. The horn sounds a note so clear and true that it instigates a chain of events, a massive work stoppage, followed by the cancellation of all debts, the return of leased property to its original tenants, and freedom for those who have been forced to sell their labor and even their very selves in exchange for the necessities of life. Whatever is held inappropriately is released to rest for a year. Sacred time, time to recoup, regroup, revive, refresh, time to repent and give thanks. The ram's horn," she says, proclaims Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee is the backdrop, actually, to the legislation that we hear in today's scripture passage from Deuteronomy. The Jubilee comes at a time in the life of the people Israel when they were returning from exile, and it needed to reestablish a socio-economic order that was more in keeping with the will of God. In one respect, the Jubilee was just the culmination of the Sabbath laws that God had given to his people in the first place. Humans and animals, they are not the only ones who were supposed to rest. The land itself was supposed to be given an opportunity to rest, a Sabbath for the land every seventh year. And every 50 years, in other words, 7 times 7 plus 1, that was the formula, God's people were to observe and celebrate the Jubilee in the 50th year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. The trumpet of Jubilee, that shofar, was supposed to blast, to be sounded, announcing liberty, liberty throughout the land. And that liberty came primarily in two different forms. The first was, if during the previous 49 years, somebody had fallen on financial hard times and had to sell property in order to pay their debts, then during the Jubilee, that property would be returned to the original owner. In addition, people who had sometimes submitted themselves or entered into slavery in order to repay debts, they would be released and the debt canceled. So you can imagine that these laws about the Jubilee were pretty involved, but the essence of it and the gist of it came down to this. During the Jubilee, the financial balance sheets among God's people were supposed to be wiped clean. It was time for the economic playing field to be leveled. And they did that in different kinds of ways. Inequalities between the rich and the poor were set right. Debts were forgiven. Slaves were freed. Land was redistributed, and proper financial material relationships were restored. So when you hear of the Jubilee, think of the Jubilee largely as a key piece in God's plan for economic righteousness and economic justice among his people. I can imagine, though, that how you thought or responded to or felt about these commands from the Lord may have partly depended on whether you were among the haves or the have-nots. If you've spent the past 5 decades benefiting from an economic system that rewarded some, especially landowners, and in the process left other people impoverished or in financial captivity, you might dread the sound of that ram's horn. Whereas if you were someone where you and your family were locked in poverty and debt, seeing no light at the end of the tunnel, well, the blast of the shofar, that might be music to your ears. It signaled that financial freedom was on the way. The year of release has arrived. And in that particular context, remember that this meant a lot related to the possession of land. It had a lot to do with the possession of land. We're talking about an agricultural society, not an economy that's in every way like ours, but a more agrarian society where the primary form of wealth, the greatest possession in some ways, was land, property. You could build on it. You could raise livestock on it. You could grow crops on it. Those were the primary ways of amassing wealth. When you had land, you had the primary form of capital that was necessary and one of the key factors in production. There's a man named John Perkins. He's an African-American evangelical civil rights activist and a herald of biblical justice. And he tells about learning an important economic lesson when he was about 11 years old. After a day of hauling hay and working in the heat and humidity of the Mississippi summer for a white farmer, he stood on the back porch of the farmer's place waiting for the farmer to come back out with his pay. And he thought, well, I'll probably get a dollar, maybe a dollar and a half. He was already starting to imagine what he was going to buy with it. But when the farmer came back out, all he dropped in Perkins' hand was 2 coins, a dime and a buffalo nickel. And this is what Perkins wrote out of that. I had been used, and there was not one thing I could do about it. Everything in me wanted to throw that blasted money on the floor and stomp out of there. I shuffled off of that back porch, head down, ashamed, degraded, violated. I didn't want anyone to know I had been exploited. I hated myself. And he goes on to say, one question kept going on in his dominating his turbulent mind. Why? Why? Why was the farmer able to use me like that? Why was I exploited? Why did I just have to take it? He said, before I long, he writes, I had the answer. The farmer had the mules, the wagon, the hay, and the field. All I had was my labor and my wants. Obviously, the person with the means of production sets the rules. So he made it my goal, he writes at that point, I made it my goal then to have my own wagon, my own mules, my own hay, and my own field, so to speak. I didn't want to forever be exploited. I would have to own my own means of production and take control of my own values. I never forgot that lesson. Now, when you imagine the sound of the ram's horn signaling the beginning of a jubilee, part of the good news for the poor and the oppressed was that you would get your own land back and not just be really working on property that somebody else actually owned and in ways that would be more for their economic benefit than for your economic benefit. Now you yourself, in the midst of Jubilee, would have access to the kind of economic resources that you needed to improve your financial situation. You could have more of a say in your own financial future. That's what it must have looked like and felt like to lots of folks who benefited from the freedom and the blessing of Jubilee. Imagine you're on the other side of that equation, though. You're one of the people who has to forgive debts and return the land to its original owner. I think, in a strange sort of way, you too would experience a gain and a blessing, but in an odd sort of way, financially or economically. There might be some pain or sacrifice, but in terms of relationships and in terms of righteousness, you would definitely make a profit. Listen, as God tells his people, when it comes to your poor, needy fellow Israelites, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. So by obeying God's commands, you were not only helping others become more economically self-sufficient, you were also investing in the growth and cultivation of a community of God's people who knew more about what it was like to live in interdependence with one another and to deal with one another compassionately and generously. That's part of what you could gain out of this experience of Jubilee too. And I think that whole experience of Jubilee, its history, its practice, sort of gives us opportunity this morning to reflect ourselves about our own relationship with money and possessions, and especially to stay alert to how they can shape our attitudes and how they can shape our actions, especially in ways that can end up being contrary to the will of God. Now, it's true, money and possessions are a good gift of God, entrusted to us for us to use in God's world for kingdom purposes. But sometimes we need to step back and realize that we may not just be managing the money. The money and possessions may actually be managing us. Managing us. The Jubilee commandments remind us that in that day and time as now, financial deprivation or economic hardship or impoverishment, that can be a form of captivity. But so can financial wealth and prosperity and material success. Those things too can be an experience of bondage. And sometimes that bondage takes the form of greed, maybe greed that we can't even recognize or spot at first. There's a pastor named Tim Keller, and He talks about doing a series of talks at a men's breakfast on the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, told him, you know, I bet when you do the one on greed, that's when the attendance is going to be the lowest. And he says, she turned out to be right. People, he says, packed it out when the topic was lust or wrath or pride. But nobody thought they were greedy. And this is what he goes on to say. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Blindness to where greed is operating there in your life or in my life. I think that during the time and experience of Jubilee, there were probably lots of people in economic hardship who didn't have any trouble seeing their struggles economically. But there were also many others who were probably blinded to their own greed and to how their lives had contributed to the suffering and hardship of others in different kinds of ways. So in order to deal with these kinds of circumstances, God had given his people these rules, these commandments, in order to regulate and restrain commercial activity and to put some kind of check on economic injustice. These laws, we need to remember, had their source in love. The love of God for his people, the love of God for the world, the love of God for this world in which he had placed his people to be a living embodiment and witness to economic righteousness, this kind of love. Love without law wasn't enough, but neither was law without love. And that kind of love that could work upon and change the human heart. Sometimes that's where the spirit of Jubilee most needs to take root in our lives, is in our hearts itself, by the love of God. In today's text, I want you to notice with me how the instructions here about Jubilee are designed. They're designed not just to regulate, but to regenerate. In other words, to create new attitudes, new perceptions, new practices, new possibilities in the hearts of God's people. One of the things that struck me in looking through this passage closely was how many warnings there were against things like being hard-hearted, harboring wicked thoughts, it says, showing ill will, or having a grudging heart in matters of giving and generosity. All of these kinds of terms, this kind of language, points to the kind of influence that money and possessions can have on our hearts and our attitudes, the way we think and behave. In 2012, the Boston Globe did an article in which it engaged readers around this question: does money change you? Does money change you? While many people believe that having more money wouldn't change them, the evidence of the research actually pointed to a different conclusion, and this is what the article reported. As a mounting body of research is showing, wealth can actually change how we think and behave, and not for the better. Rich people have a harder time connecting with others, showing less empathy to the extent of dehumanizing those who are different from them. They are less charitable and generous. They are less likely to help someone in trouble, and they are more likely to defend an unfair status quo. So if you think you'd behave differently in their place, even if you don't consider yourself rich, you're probably wrong. These aren't just inherited traits, they're developed ones. Money, in other words, changes who you are. It changes who you are. I think one of the reasons that God has given us this congregation and this day of gathering for worship and rest once a week is to give us space and time and opportunity to remember and reflect on our relationship with money and with possessions. Not only what we may do with money, that's often the first way we come at it. You know, what will we do with the money without stepping back to think about what is the money doing with me or doing to me when we lose sight of our calling to generosity or compassion, or as we hear in our scripture today, economic righteousness. When we have a day like this where we can cease from our labor and come together as God's people to worship, part of what happens is that we set aside all the things that we use to produce, to profit, to be self-sufficient, to be independent. And we remember our utter dependence on God and our interdependence with each other and our need for one another. And we do that in part by bringing a portion of what God has entrusted to us, what we've earned through our labor, and giving it into the mission of the Lord in the world, especially his compassion and care for the poor and the needy. It makes me think that, in keeping with the spirit of Jubilee, maybe our church should just purchase a shofar, and when it comes time to collect the offering, we'll have one of the ushers blow it to remind us of what God calls us to and expects of us, his people. The Jubilee. The Jubilee vision. In many ways, it may have remained just that, a vision. There are still lots of questions and uncertainties about whether the rules and the laws and the commandments of Jubilee were ever fully implemented and faithfully adhered to. Most commentators believe that they weren't. I like the way one person puts it when he says, "The trumpet of Jubilee blew softly, if at all." But that doesn't change God's commitment to economic righteousness in our lives. And it doesn't change his commitment to creating a people like us who are capable of having our hearts moved. Having our hearts moved. People who, in the language of today's scripture passage, are not tight-fisted, but rather open-handed, giving generously to the Lord and others, and letting that shape the way that we live with each other. Open-handed. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we realize that money and possession are good gifts from you, and you want us to be stewards of them, to use them with accountability to you and to each other for kingdom purposes. We ask you to look upon us with mercy for those times when we may prosper more financially or materially in our lives, and yet we grow blind to our own greed, or we fail to see how our prosperity may be contributing to hardship or deprivation for others. Open our eyes to see more clearly our interdependence with each other and our utter dependence on you. Whatever level of prosperity or wealth we have in our lives, enable each of us as part of your people to be not tight-fisted, but open-handed, with hearts moved to compassion and wills that move into action to love you and love others and to do your will in whatever ways you call us to, through our own giving and generosity. We just pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.